Ezekiel 38 and 39. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets, also Goma with all its troops, and Beth-Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel. At that time, they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day when Gog attacks the land of Israel. My hot anger will be aroused, declares the sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him, and on his troops, and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east of the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the Israelites will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them. And the day I display my glory will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. People will be continually employed in cleansing the land. They will spread out across the land, and along with others, they will bury any bodies that are lying on the ground. After the 7 months, they will carry out a more detailed search. As they go through the land, anyone who sees a human bone will leave a marker beside it until the grave diggers bury it in the valley of Hamon Gog, near a town called Hamona. And so they will cleanse the land. Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land, with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will be proved holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Father, as we come to these chapters, we recognize that these were given to us by the Holy Spirit, that we may know and serve Christ faithfully. And so we pray by the same Holy Spirit that as we listen to them now, that you by the Spirit would grant us understanding, but more than that, that you would minister by your Spirit into the very depths of our souls, into our very depths of our hearts. You know each and every one of us. You know what we need. So take your word and shape us into the people you want us to be by your word. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves by your powerful word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome to Ezekiel. To those of you who have not been with us in the mornings, we have been on a long journey through this magnificent prophecy. I shared this morning that I was going to move it from the morning to the evening for a couple of weeks. I instantly got someone who was delighted and someone who was less than pleased at the change. So I don't know where you stand with that. I just hope that as we move things around, this will be a help to us and a loss to no one. You would have thought in many ways that Ezekiel's prophecy would have ended in chapter 37. There at the end of 37, it seems that we have reached a climax. There is the establishment of the covenant of peace brought in by the great shepherd in David's line. At the end of 37, there has been resurrection. There has been return to the land. There has been reunification. We see now God dwelling with his people in covenant relationship. So we would have understood, really, if chapter 37 had been it, if there had been 37 chapters of Ezekiel, that would have seemed perfectly reasonable, and we could have gone, amen, that's great, that's wonderful, and we could have rejoiced in Christ. But we have more. We have 38 and 39 to start with, let alone 40 to 48, which we'll give some thought to, God willing, next week. You see, in 38 and 39, there seems to be a problem. You see, so far in Ezekiel, we have seen quite a few, a bit about the enemies of God. In fact, there have been great prophecies against the enemies of God's people. We saw that back in chapters 25 to 32. God spoke against the enemies who surrounded Israel, Tyre, Egypt, Ammon, and so forth. But it seems as we come into 38 and 39 with the people back in the land, there is another threat, a slightly more distant enemy, but one that we're going to see plans to do great harm to the people of God in the lands. And the commander in chief of these peoples who will seek to harm the people of God is Gog. We don't know where he got his name from. It's before the time of christenings, and we don't know whether he was christened, but unlikely his name was simply Gog. And Gog there in 38:2 is from the land of Magog, which may be saying no more that he is from the land of Gog. It's Gog from Gogland, if we can put it like that. We know that he is from the north. That much we are told in verse 2. Meshech and Tubal are areas up in what would be modern-day Turkey, slightly beyond the reach of the kind of local enemies. And we're going to see as well that they're going to be people from the far north. And Gog is going to lead a large group of nations against God's people. We see that, don't we, in verse 5. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, with all their shields and helmets. Also Goma and all its troops. And Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops. And the many nations with you. So we've got Gog leading this great alliance from the north coming down to attack. Now the temptation, of course, is to dive in and start discussing who this Gog is, what these chapters are referring to, and we're going to see in a short while that theories abound. But I'd just like to resist that temptation, if you wouldn't mind, just for a few moments. And just spend some time familiarizing ourselves with what is actually here. Let's start by trying to get inside the chapters. And with the Bible, when you get inside the chapters, that enables the chapters to get inside of us and begin to do their work. So let's think about these chapters. Now, I'm not sure that you will know these chapters particularly well. It may, in fact, be that as Chris read them out, that was the first time you were ever hearing them read, and it might be the first time you've actually read them at all, as it were. And I must say as well, it's been striking to know, I try and, you know, see who's preached on various things that we preach on here at Spicer, and I couldn't really find much on these two chapters. However, go onto YouTube and it's full of stuff on these chapters. There are plenty out there, and actually it's one of the reasons why we should teach on these chapters, because if we don't, others will, and we need to reclaim them and make sure that we are understanding them properly. And actually the content of these two chapters is not that difficult. It's actually quite straightforward, and you may have picked it up clearly enough as Chris read them to us. Chapter 38 is about the defeat of Gog. Chapter 39 is about the disposal of Gog. And it's all about the display of God's glory. Nothing could be simpler. We're going to look at it in a moment. It's about the defeat of Gog, it is about the disposal of Gog, and it is about all to the display of God's glory. It's very straightforward. Let's think about the defeat of Gog there in chapter 38 as we get inside these chapters. Now, the first thing I think we need to notice is that God himself is going to bring Gog up against the people. That's one of the big thrusts of these chapters. Look at verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaw, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses. I'm going to bring you out. Hooks in the jaw. It's now illegal, but in the old days you used to be able to, what you say, gaff salmon, put a hook in them. When you'd brought them to the bank, you used to put a hook in them and bring them out. Totally illegal, don't do it, should you catch some. But it's God is going to gaff Gog. He's going to take a hook through the jaw, and he's going to pull Gog and his armies towards Israel. God is sovereignly in control of all that is going on here. Verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all your hearts gathered about you, and take command of them. He's saying, get on with it. Get on with the job of attacking. It's very interesting. One of the kind of talks on YouTube, which was fairly wacky, said that these words were actually spoken to Israel, telling them to get ready to be prepared. It's not words to Israel at all, it's words to Gog, telling them to get ready to do the work. And we see, of course, here the interplay between God's sovereignty and human evil, because what Gog is about to do is indeed evil. This is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 10, on that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. What they're planning in destroying God's people is perfectly evil. Yet it is God sovereignly, in that sense, who is raising them up for this purpose. And they see, we see in this chapter, they're going to attack an easy target. God's people are back in the land. It's unwalled. They're at peace. And they are going to come and attack God's people. We see something of that, say, in verse 16. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through their eyes. In other words, they're going to come and they're going to attack. And the simple message of this chapter is almost before the attack has begun, as they come swarming over, God will defeat Gog. And we see that in verses 22 onwards. I will execute judgment on him with plague of bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. In other words, God is going to, as it were, bring all of his resources, fire, hailstones. All of creation will tremble as God obliterates the enemy. You could hardly describe it a battle. It's like a small teenager, skinny teenager being brought up against the heavyweight champion of the world. Come and fight me. Bang. Knocked back. Knocked out. destroyed in this spectacular supernatural fashion by God himself. So it is in chapter 38, we have simply the defeat of Gog. It's all fairly straightforward, isn't it? Under God's sovereign initiative and control. Chapter 39 is the disposal of Gog. You see, there's going to be a massive loss of life on the part of Gog. Verse 4 of 39, on the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. It's going to be an extraordinary annihilation of those that come against God's people. And part of what will happen is that there will be a feast of dead bodies. It's uncomfortable stuff, but that's what it is. A feast of dead bodies given to the carrion, given to the birds. Look at there in verse 4. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. One of the lovely things that has happened, hasn't it, in the St. Albans over the last few years, it really is quite recently, as the red kites have made their appearance back in this area. And they're now, I believe, are off the danger list. They are now quite safe. But red kites are an interesting bird. They're not killers. They are basically carrion. They eat dead food or beetles and worms. They haven't got very powerful claws, apparently. So as they circle up around you, they're looking for dead animals, beetles or worms. They're not great predators looking to pick up particularly big, small animals or anything like, sizable animals. Well, the red kites would have had a field day here with all of these dead bodies. And there's a sense here that, and we're going to see it again later in the chapter, these birds and the animals are invited in to feast on the defeated armies of Gog. Its other points are made as well. The weapons that were brought by Gog and his army will be used for fuel. There'll be 7 years worth of fuel there in verse 9. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. There's going to be, as I'm sure you heard as Chris read out, there's going to be a massive burial site for Gog. There's going to be 7 months of burying them. And then after there's been this mass burying of God's enemies, there will be a searching through the land for any other bodies that have been left. There is going to be a complete cleansing of the land of the enemies of God and of their unclean corpses. It's all about the disposal of Gog and getting rid of it completely, getting rid of him and his armies. And again, we come back to this in 17. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of animal, every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble them and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you. It's uncomfortable language, but it gives us some sense of this cleansing that God is going to work, the disposal of Gog. And what is going on in all of this? Well, it's a display of God's glory. It's a phrase that actually occurs 3 times in Ezekiel and twice it occurs here in this chapter. Look at verse 13. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I display my glory will be a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. 39:21, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. In other words, in all of this great judgment, God's glory will be displayed. Israel will know that God is their Savior. The nations will know that God has acted rightly in all that He has done in history, particularly the exile. And they will know. And that, of course, is one of the great themes of Ezekiel. God is God, and you will know it. Israel will know it. The nations will know it. And at this great battle, God will be God, and you will know it. His glory, His saving power, His holiness will be displayed. So the defeat of Gog, the disposal of Gog, and the display of God's glory. That, my friends, is the teaching of this chapter. Now the question is, of course, what is this referring to? Who is Gog? What is this future battle and defeat and disposal? Who are these people who will come up against Israel? Come up against the people of God? Come up maybe against the church? And what are the lessons that we should draw from it? Well, needless to say, there have been many, many theories. Some have suggested that it was referring to a man called, I think it's Gyges, G-Y-G-E-S, I don't know how to pronounce that. He was a king of a place called Lydia in the region of Turkey in the 7th century BC. I don't know why people go for that. I guess both names begin with G. But I don't know, there's a much stronger reason than that, as the commentators scrabble around for explanations. But it's clearly, this is looking forwards, written in whatever it is, 580, somewhere around there, BC. So I don't think this really can be looking back to a small-time king in the 7th century BC. Well, as church history has gone on, people have thought that Gog would have risen in their day. Augustine, one of the great early church fathers, thought that Gog was referring to the Goths. There's a G theme here, isn't there, running through it? To the Goths. Here were the Goths coming from the north, and the Roman Empire, and which had been Christianized by then, was being destroyed, and everything, you know, there was this huge attack on God's people. Other candidates down through the history of the church have been Attila the Hun. There's no G there, but let's not worry too much. The Mongols, well, we've got a Genghis Khan there. Martin Luther, writing in the 16th century, thought it was the Turks. At least that's got some geographical sense to it, because these areas are around Turkey. I was interested to discover that Napoleon has been in the mix as well. Gog as a Frenchman, and that may have some appeal to you out campaigners out there. More latterly, it has been obvious, absolutely obvious to some, particularly from the United States, writing in the 1970s and 1980s, that Gog is Russia. And if you have a footnote, look at the footnote there at the bottom of 39, on page 870, you can see that Gog, Prince of Rosh, and obviously Rosh must be Russia. Rather conveniently, if they are your enemies. And Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, actually says that this Gog is to do with Russia, and they will go on to attack Israel. Now the interest is shifting to Islamic State. They are in the right sort of region, so the GOG label is now getting put onto them. It's interesting as well to know that actually these chapters are important in Islamic eschatology as well. They see these chapters as being tied into end time movements. And by the way, it is interesting that Islamic State are an end time movement. They are theologically driven. It's fascinating that our media keep that from us. I don't know why that is, but they are a theologically driven movement in Islamic terms. And if you go onto YouTube, as I've already mentioned, you will see that these chapters are slotted into very various end time schema. And how it is tied in with the millennium and Israel and all sorts of theories abound. But what are we to make of it? Can we do any more than just simply shrug our shoulders and leave it to the end time fanatics? Well, I think we can say a little bit more than that. I think it's just worth noting the pattern at the end of Ezekiel. Did you notice the pattern? Let me just point it out to you. In chapters 34, 35, 36, 37, we get the establishment of the covenant of peace. Yes? We then get this battle and this war and this defeat. And then we get what? The temple, the final ending temple of God dwelling with his people. We go peace, the establishment of the covenant of peace by the Davidic king. We go battle. And then we go final end time temple with God dwelling with his people. Yeah, happy with that? That's how Ezekiel ends. Peace, war, dwelling place. Does that sound like a familiar ending to any other book of the Bible? Peace, war, end time temple. Let's go to the very end of the Bible. And to Revelation 19 and 20. The trouble, of course, of leaving one of the most controversial passages of the Old Testament and diving into one of the most controversial passages of the New Testament means that confusion can yet abound. But I think we can make an attempt at navigating our way through this. Just come with me to 19 for a second, and I'm going to read to you from 11 to 18. Just listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." See, do you already recognize that pattern from Ezekiel? Here we have a final victory. There is a king coming with wrath, and that is exactly what we had in Ezekiel 38. A God coming in wrath and we have this cry to the birds to come and eat the flesh of all of those who have rebelled against God, against the human agents of Satan. This great final defeat of God's enemies. We then, of course, have teaching on the thousand-year reign of Christ in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, which, of course, is about the establishment of peace, the rule of the Davidic king. But what do we go into then in chapter 20, verse 7? When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night forever. And if we read on, we will see it's about the opening of the books, the raising of the dead, and the disposal of the dead. And then what happens in chapter 21? It moves into the dwelling place of God, the new temple, the eternal dwelling of God. Can you see here the pattern? Now, I do not think in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, they are two separate battles. There's going to be defeat of the nations and a defeat of Satan. I think Revelation goes round and round. It's describing the same battle and the same defeat of God's enemies. In chapter 9, it's focusing on the human agents who have rebelled. In chapter 20, verses 7 onwards, it's focusing on Satan who stands behind it and who has stirred up the nations against the people of God. But notice the pattern. God in Revelation establishes peace by the Lamb. His people are purchased by his blood. And in one sense, Satan is bound. And by the way, Satan had to be bound for you to come to church tonight. If he was on the loose and had full power, he would prevent you from doing almost everything. So we have a peace that has been won by the Lamb. And yet, there is still war. There will be a final destruction, and then there will be perfect peace, God dwelling with his people forever. You see, the chapters from 38 and 39 from Ezekiel point forward, don't they? To the fact that even though peace has been established by God, enemies of God still exist and operate, but ultimately they will be destroyed and disposed of. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, it uses Old Testament language. It uses Old Testament concepts to say that they'll be eaten by the birds in disgrace. When we come right through to the New Testament, the disposal is not so much to the eating of the birds, by the birds. It is being shut out from God's presence forever in hell. That is the disposal from which Satan and all who have followed him and death itself can never come out. Disposed of forever and ever. What implications and applications I want to run through some very quickly. I'm mindful that time is against us. How does this help us? Well, it seems the first and most obvious thing is it is only right that we make ourselves and get ourselves right with God and with Christ now. And by the way, there is no neutrality. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. So I'd beg you, if you have not put things right with God by coming to Him and confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus as your personal Savior, can I urge you to do that right away? You do not want to be found on the wrong side of this judgment when it comes against our world. The first lesson, I plead with you on that. I think there's another lesson here as well. Peace has been established, but God's people can expect to be attacked right up to the return of Christ. That is just one of the great realities of Revelation. And what is striking in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that the people of God are a soft target. And they always have been a soft target because we love peace. We don't retaliate. We are the meek. And so the people of God has always been a soft target. And we will have our enemies, people who hate our Savior, who will attack the city. You see, Gog points forward to this great end time, as it were, battle. But as with all these things in Revelation and in Ezekiel, there are multiple fulfillments. The people of God, people of God, are always being attacked. Thirdly, God is sovereign. Ezekiel 38 and 39 make that absolutely clear. God himself whistles up Gog. That is very clear. And he brings him out to destroy him. God is sovereign over our world. He has whistled up ISIS. We have got to know that. He is sovereign. And in the end, he will destroy all of his enemies in the great final conflict. He whistles up these enemies of his people, also for the good of his people, to test them and to strengthen them. And nothing happens in this world outside of his sovereign command and will. That is so important to know politically, and isn't it important to know personally? He's not in charge of Gog. He's in charge of Gog, which means he must be in charge of your life as well. If he can do the big, he can do the small, and he does. Fourthly, when Christ returns, his enemies will be utterly destroyed and disposed of permanently. Which means that nothing will be able to ruin heaven. That's so important to know, actually. Because the trouble with the first creation, with the first Eden, was Satan was roaming around. Not so. In the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no Satan, there'll be no death, and you will not be able to sin. The place will be perfectly secure forever, with all our enemies disposed of. We find that hard to grasp because we live in an unstable world. But that world will not be unstable, perfectly secure, stable, safe, evil free forever. And the simple call finally is for us to be faithful. To be faithful until the return of Christ to serve him with our whole hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks about this great defeat by you of your enemies, that you will destroy your enemies and dispose of them forever. Father, we recognize that this is a spur as well to our evangelism, to make Christ known. So please help us to be faithful in that. It is a spur as well to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully in difficult times. Please help us to do that. But we thank you, Lord, that in the end, all evil and all who have rebelled and rejected Christ will be pushed from your presence forever, and that there will be a perfect heaven, a perfect new heaven and new earth. And we thank you for this glorious hope, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. There is a higher throne. Let's rejoice in that. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.